Turn with me again then in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 59. And we're going to be thinking about this psalm this evening. So Isaac keeps asking me whether I think the lockdown will be sufficiently lifted for us to go on holiday this summer. And I've commented to him a few times that if I had a pound for every time he's asked me that question, I would be a rich man. And you may feel that if you had a pound for every time I've said, in this psalm, David is troubled by enemies, you'd be pretty rich. It seems to be my standard evening sermon introduction. And you would add a bit more to your revenue this evening, because I'm going to say it now. In this psalm, David is troubled by enemies. And I guess that is a sentence which risks losing you very early on in the sermon, not only because I'm saying it so often that it has become monotonous perhaps, but also because it seems so far removed from where you and I are at. Most of us, I expect, are not this evening being troubled by enemies. And so a psalm by and about someone who is does not immediately strike us as heart-stoppingly relevant. But before your eyes glaze over, I want to draw your attention to something. This psalm, like quite a lot of the psalms, has a refrain. That is, a few lines that are repeated within the psalm. And given then that a psalmist feels that those lines are worthy of repetition, they have, by definition, a particular importance within the psalm. And the refrain here, then, it occurs in verses 6 and 7, and then in verses 14 and 15. It's not identical, but it's very similar in those two sections. And that refrain, then, here in Psalm 59, it highlights a feature of these enemies, which I think brings the psalm closer to home for us all. It's that opening line of the refrain. Each evening, they come back. Each evening, they come back. In other words, for David here, there's this cyclical thing going on. This problem isn't there all the time. It isn't there 24/7. During the day, it seems, David can get on with his life and almost pretend that these enemies that are troubling him don't exist, because during the day, they are nowhere to be seen. But at the same time, he knows that they haven't really gone away. They will return once the day is spent and darkness has fallen. They will return. There's a terrible inevitability about it. Every evening, each evening, they come back. Each evening, they come back. And you then may not have enemies in your life just now. But you may have some significant problem in your life which shares this characteristic that David is talking about here. Some problem that is cyclical in its nature. It might be depression. It might be an abusive spouse. It might be the powerful temptation to re-engage with a former addiction, maybe drugs, maybe drink, maybe gambling. And the problem isn't always there. Sometimes you can almost pretend it doesn't exist, but it returns. It doesn't leave you alone indefinitely. The howling dogs, to use David's language here, rear their heads again. They may or may not be as frequently recurring as these howling dogs, each evening coming back. But at some point, the problem always comes back again. And if then you do know something of that in your life, if there's a problem like that that is just depressingly recurring and cyclical in its nature, then I think what David says in this psalm as a whole is transferable to your situation. What David says about his cyclical recurring problem is transferable to your cyclical recurring problem, even though the problem itself might be different. And what does David say then? Well, like in other psalms, I think his perspective changes as the psalm unfolds. Perhaps we can best capture this by highlighting two words, two very little simple words, the words for, F-O-R, and but. For and but. So the word for sums up the first part of the psalm, verses 1 to 5. Let me read from verse 1. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. And here's the word, for. Behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. And so on. Do you see what he's saying there? Save me, O God, rescue me, intervene and change my situation, for I have this dreadful, always recurring problem. That's what he's saying. That's the basic thrust of those opening five verses. In other words, his tone is desperate. He can't handle anymore this interminable cycle. The enemy's going away, but then invariably showing up again. It's too much for him. He's desperate for immediate, dramatic, divine deliverance. And I want to say to you all this evening that that's okay. It's okay to feel like that. You see, sometimes in these psalms where there's a change of perspective as the psalm unfolds, sometimes the movement is from bad perspective to good perspective. I don't think that's how this psalm works, and I'll say more about that in a moment. But at this point, I just want us all to be clear that this desperate tone that we have in verses 1 to 5, it's okay, it's legitimate. It's not a sinful tone that is unworthy of a regenerate person. And perhaps then you've been there. Perhaps it's where you are tonight. Crying out to God that you might not have to face those howling dogs again. You can't contemplate the prospect of another bout of depression, another angry flare-up in your spouse, another tidal wave of violent temptation. With all your heart, you just want a way out. You want to be free. You're familiar with the tension expressed in verses 4 and 5, that on the one hand, God is the God of hosts, verse 5. That is the warrior God with a vast angelic army at his disposal who can effortlessly, therefore, sweep aside anything and anyone. You know that. You know that in your mind. And yet, on the other hand, that God just seems to be asleep. Verse 4, and the need of being wakened because he manifestly isn't sweeping aside your intolerable recurring problem. Some of you, I'm saying, may be living verses 1 to 5 right now. And I'm not going to compound your situation this evening by accusing you of sinning against God. You're not sinning against God. The Bible never prohibits us pleading for deliverance from our problems. You may do so. You may do so using bold, unvarnished, emotionally candid language. The desperate tone of those five verses is not outside the bounds of biblical piety. So the word for sums up the first part of the psalm, but then the word but sums up the rest of the psalm, verses 6 to 17. There are two significant occurrences of the word, in each case coming right after the refrain. So verse 6, each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us, but David says, but. And then verse 14, each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But, he says again, but. And do you see the difference then from the first part of the psalm? There, it was, rescue me, for I have this dreadful, always recurring problem. Here, it's, I have this dreadful, always recurring problem, but. His tone, I said in those earlier verses, was desperate. His tone in these verses now is defiant. He's now accepting the nightly return of these howling dogs as just a part of his life that he cannot remove and he cannot do anything about. And rather than pine for a different set of circumstances, he is going to be undaunted by those howling dogs. He is going to look them in the eye and throw at them this defiant word, but. You are a horrible, wretched problem that keeps coming back and just won't leave me alone. I don't like you. I never shall like you. And if I let myself, I could easily be overwhelmed by you. But. And I said then that this psalm doesn't work in the same way that some do. We're not to think that David's perspective in the first part is bad and his perspective now in the second part is good. I said that his perspective in the first part, where he's desperate and he's crying out for deliverance, I said that is wholly legitimate for a man or woman of God in the face of our problems. However, while the movement here isn't from bad perspective to good perspective, I think we can say the movement in the psalm is from a legitimate perspective to a better, maturer perspective. In other words, the perspective in this second part of the psalm, this defiant perspective in the face of the problems, that is the ideal. In the face of that painful, cyclical problem, that problem that inevitably and invariably shows up again and again and again, not to be shouting for, rescue me, God, for this is too much, but rather to be shouting, but, this is terrible, God, but. That's the ideal. That's the ideal for the man or woman of God. Actually, that movement from for to but, as I'm calling it, it's a movement that we see elsewhere in the Bible, not just in Psalm 59. We see it, do we not, in the experience of Paul, there in that well-known passage, 2 Corinthians 12. There you remember he's struggling with that thorn in the flesh. And initially his cry is for. Remove this thorn, Lord, for it is really hard, really, really hard. Eventually, however, for gives way to but. This thorn is really hard, but Christ's power is made perfect in my weakness, and when I am weak, then I am strong. We see it in Paul. Most remarkably of all, we see it in the Lord Jesus, don't we? In the Garden of Gethsemane. There, of course, he's struggling with the prospect of drinking the cup of God's wrath at Calvary. And initially, his cry is, for, let this cup pass from me, Father. For it is an abominable, cursed cup indeed. Eventually, however, in his case too. Say, eventually, it happens, of course, very quickly. With Jesus. For gives way to but. This cup is an abominable, cursed cup, but it's your will, Father, and I will therefore drink it to its very dregs. So there are these other biblical examples, I'm saying, of initial desperation and crying out for relief and deliverance and rescue, turning into a maturer defiance of the problem. How exactly does that work then in Psalm 59? I've said that there are those two occurrences of the word but. But what? Well, notice there's a but you. That's in verse 8. And then there's a but I. That's in verse 16. And just as we close then, let's quickly look at the but you and the but I. First of all, the but you. It was the you. Well, it's the Lord, verse 8. But you, O Lord. So he's now looking at this recurring problem, these enemies, these howling dogs, as he calls them, coming back each evening. And he's no longer crying out for rescue and deliverance. He's now able to look them in the face and say, yes, they're nasty. They're nasty indeed. But you, O Lord. But you what? Well, two things. Your timing, Lord, is sufficient. That's part of what David is saying here. Your timing, Lord, is sufficient. So look at the end of verse 10, where David says, God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. So no, David is no longer holding out for the immediate kind of deliverance that he was crying out for in the first few verses of the psalm. But he's quite confident that deliverance will come in God's timing. God will let him look on triumph, in triumph on his enemies. And that's why he says then in verse 9, I will watch for you. I will wait on your timetable, Lord. That's what he's saying there. The first half of verse 10 is beautiful. This idea of God coming to meet him. And he's used the same phrase back in Psalm 21. In Psalm 21, it's a psalm about a king having won a victory on the battlefield. And so it begins, Psalm 21. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. So God has given the king this victory on the battlefield. And then he continues in verse 3. You meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. And so it's the idea then of the king, David, I suppose, having won this victory on the battlefield. And then he emerges victorious. And God comes out to meet him and puts this crown on his head. David is saying here in our psalm in verse 10 that today of victory, of triumph, when I'm through all these problems, will come and God will come to meet me with a crown and to put his arms around me. That day will come and I will watch for that day and I will wait for that day. I'm no longer going to chafe for it. I'm no longer going to be agitated, crying out for it every 5 minutes. I'm going to just wait patiently for that day, because I know in God's timing it will occur. And it's a great thing then, as believers, when in the face of our problems, we can have that attitude, isn't it? And say, yes, this problem I'm facing, it's nasty, it's horrid. But you, O Lord, your timing is sufficient. I will wait for you, because deliverance will come. If not in this life, deliverance will come on that day we were talking about this morning, when Jesus Christ returns. There will be complete deliverance then. Then my God will come to meet me. Literally, my Savior will come from heaven to meet me. That day is coming. A day when all problems will be behind me. And your timing then, Lord, is sufficient. We talked about this in connection last Sunday evening with James chapter 5. James saying to those readers of his, being exploited on the harvest fields, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And it's that patience, that defiant patience then, that we're seeing in David here in Psalm 59. And that's a beautiful thing in the Christian. It's watching and watching for the Lord in his time to grant the deliverance we know he ultimately will. So in this, but you, O Lord, part of what David is saying is your timing, Lord, is sufficient. But then also he's saying, secondly, your glory, Lord, is paramount. Your glory, Lord, is paramount. Verses 11 to 13 are interesting. On the face of things, they seem to contain a bit of a contradiction. David's saying in verse 11, kill them not, so don't destroy these enemies. But then, of course, in verse 13, they're saying, consume them till they are no more. But I don't think it's exactly David is contradicting himself. I think more we're seeing David kind of torn here by a dilemma, a little bit in a slightly similar way to how Paul is in Philippians 1. You remember how he is torn, isn't he? He doesn't know which to want more, whether to want to stay so that he can have a fruitful ministry amongst the Philippians and others, or whether to want to die and go to be with the Lord. And he's torn. And here then David is torn, because on the one hand then, he wants these enemies not to be entirely wiped out, because he says, lest my people forget. In other words, he's saying there that actually there's something good about facing a degree of difficulty and problems. Because when we face no problems, we forget our dependence upon God. We forget that we need him. We become complacent and slack. And so David there is saying, well, actually, no, I don't really want these enemies completely wiped out now, because then we would just become lazy in our faith and lose that urgent dependence upon you. But then on the other hand, he's saying, but then if they were wiped out, that would be such a signal to the ends of the earth, he says, that there is a God ruling in Jacob. That would be impressive if God were just to wipe out these enemies that are troubling me and my fellow believers. And so that's why he's torn as to whether to go for the option that will keep him from forgetting God, or to go for the option that will cause God's glory to be known of across the world. But the point is, you see, it's such a God-centered dilemma, isn't it? His whole mindset has changed from I'm facing these problems and I need deliverance to now he's so God-centered. God's glory is paramount. God being depended upon by his people, God's reputation being known across the nations. It's those kind of issues that are now filling his head and causing him the dilemma. Again, then, that's such a great thing in a believer, isn't it? When he or she can be facing problems, difficulties, and say, yes, these are hard, these are nasty. But you, O Lord, your glory is what really matters. That's the real issue in this situation, not my welfare, not my comfort. So that's the first but then, the but you. And then secondly, there's the but I, there in verse 16, but I. But I what? But I will sing. And that's really emphasized, isn't it? Throughout those last two verses. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love. Verse 17, I will sing praises to you. And partly then I think he's looking forward to singing in the future. Once he has been delivered by God from these howling dogs, from these present problems. And perhaps in verse 16, when he says, I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. Perhaps again, you've heard me say this before, perhaps again we should invest that phrase in the morning with a bigger significance than just when I wake up on an ordinary morning. But on the great morning that is coming, when I will have been delivered by definition from all problems, I will sing aloud of your covenant love. Then he's looking forward to the eternal song, the song of the world to come, and so lifting his voice with all the redeemed people of God in that eternal realm. But he's also, I think, saying, I will sing now. Previously, looking into the face of these howling dogs, he could only cry out for deliverance. Now, he can look at them and say, but I will sing. But I will sing. Encircled by problems, by trials, by adversities, I will sing. What a thing that is. And in that connection, I just thought I would close this evening quoting that hymn some of you may be aware of, How Can I Keep From Singing? It's kind of been secularized somewhat in recent years by Enya and Peter Seeger and other artists, but it's a Christian hymn written by a Baptist minister in the 19th century. I quoted this hymn a couple of years ago in a sermon, and Paul sent me a link of two Irish fellows singing this hymn rather nicely with banjos or ukuleles or something. You can look that up on YouTube, but it's a lovely hymn. And just listen to the astonishing words here. My life flows on in endless song, above earth's lamentation. I hear the sweet, though far off, hymn that hails a new creation. Through all the tumult and the strife, I hear the music ringing. It finds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? What though my joys and comforts die? The Lord my Saviour liveth. What though the darkness gather round? Songs in the night he giveth. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that refuge clinging, since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? That's David at the end of Psalm 59. The darkness still gathering round, joys and comforts dying, and yet cannot keep from singing. May we have something of that spirit in us. Amen. Well, we're going to close just singing.